a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And those last two words are the title of my message today, pleasures forever. I'm convinced that God gets bad press. The name devil, as you may know, means slanderer. And from day one, Satan has slandered the name of God. He has tried to make God look bad. Remember the original temptation? He comes to Eve and he suggests to her, has God really said? And he suggests to her that God is withholding something good by telling her that she could not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And furthermore, he definitely suggested to her that she would gain something pleasant, something good for her, if she would sin against God. And although that strategy is so obvious, it's the same one he uses time and time again with all of us, sometimes I'm afraid successfully. He comes to us and suggests, if you really want a happy life, don't follow God. Don't follow God. He's a killjoy. Following God is gloomy. I mean, he doesn't want you to enjoy your life. Sin will get you what you want in your life. The truth of the Bible is this. Sin will bring you short-term pleasure often. But always, 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 sin brings long-term sorrow and pain and grief. On the other hand, following God, admittedly, sometimes is difficult in the short term. Let's not varnish it. It's hard sometimes to obey the Lord. But in the long term, always, always, always following God results in great joy and pleasure. Pleasure. Remember the familiar Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to enjoy or to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, I think that John Piper has thoughtfully improved on that. When Piper says this, the chief end of man is to glorify God, and he changes that little conjunctive and to the word by enjoying him forever. We glorify God when we enjoy God. And so John Piper is frequently quoted as saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And Piper, in his great book, Desiring God, cites the French philosopher Blaise Pascal, And Pascal points out that all men seek happiness. All people seek happiness. In fact, Pascal says that is the motive for every action that we take. He says even when a man hangs himself, his motive is happiness. Now, it's a mixed up, screwy, ungodly way, but he's trying to get out of pain, and to get relief from pain, he takes his own life. And then Piper cites C.S. Lewis, who points out that contrary to what many think, the Bible consistently appeals to our desire for lasting pleasure. The pleasure, he says, though, is not found in drink and sex and ambition, but rather in knowing and following Jesus Christ. For example, Psalm 34, verse 8 invites us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's an invitation to enjoy God. I mean, taste. We invite you to taste food that's enjoyable, that you love, that's going to make you go, "Wow, that's great stuff." Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's enjoyment there. There's pleasure there. Now, Psalm 16 is all about experiencing joy and pleasure in God. Notice verse 11. In your presence, not just as joy, in your presence is fullness of joy. And your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Pleasures forever. Sometimes these scholarly guys can wax eloquent, and there's a scholarly commentary called Kyle and Delitzsch. They assume that you know Arabic and Syriac and Hebrew and Greek and Latin because they never translate them. They just quote them. But if you can skip all the words you can't read, once in a while they have a great quote. And here's what Franz Delitzsch wrote of Psalm 16, the whole psalm. He said, "There reigns in the whole psalm a settled calm, an inward joy, and a joyous confidence which is certain that everything it can desire for the present and the future it possesses in its God." And so the message of Psalm 16 is that when we make the Lord our supreme treasure, we will be satisfied with pleasures both now and forever in Him. Now, there are different ways of outlining the psalm, but I'm kind of following one of the commentators, Derek Kidner, and even the New American Standard does this. It divides it in half. Verses 1 through 6 describe how to make the Lord your supreme treasure. And then verses 7 through 11 show the results that follow. Namely, you will be satisfied with present and eternal pleasures in Him. But I added a third point. There are some commentator, Spurgeon is one of them, who say the entire psalm speaks of Jesus Christ, and they may be correct, but all commentators agree verses 8 through 11 speak directly of Jesus Christ for this reason. Peter quotes verses 8 through 11 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and applies it directly to Jesus Christ. And so my third point will be that all of God's treasures are centered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what those verses are all about. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 6 that tell us, make the Lord your supreme treasure. Make the Lord your supreme treasure. Now, to start off in the title, we don't have a clue, nobody does, what miktam means. So it must be something that they knew, but we don't. We do know that David wrote the psalm. Both Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 affirm that. And the first section shows us five ways to make the Lord your supreme treasure. First of all, verse 1, make the Lord your refuge and Savior. Notice verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Now, we don't know whether David wrote this at a time when his life was in imminent danger. He certainly had those times. or whether it was a general reflection on the course of his life, which seemed always to be in that direction. But the fact is, we all need a place of refuge and protection, both temporally and eternally. Temporally, we all instinctively protect ourselves from harm and danger. At least I hope you do. We avoid risks that would threaten to kill us. I hope that you buckle your seatbelt when you get in the car. I hope that you avoid foods that are junk foods that are likely to give you disease. These and many other prudent measures we take. But the bottom line is this. We can protect ourselves, but unbeknownst to us, always behind the scenes, our sovereign God is providentially protecting us. I'm convinced when we get to heaven, we'll realize, good night, my life was in danger there and I never knew it. And God had his hand around me. The angel of the Lord was protecting me. Once in a while, he gives you a little hindsight glimpse and you think, wow, I could have died right there. And God protects you. It says in Colossians 1:17 that in Christ, all things hold together. All things hold together. That means that if Jesus let go, you would disintegrate. Someone, Merrill Moffett, sent me an email on Friday after I'd already prepared this sermon. And a medical doctor was reading about a substance called laminins. Laminins are cell adhesion proteins. And what they do is they make your cells so that they don't all slip by each other, because if they did, you would disintegrate. In other words, they help your body, the cells in your body, to hold together. Now, here's the cool thing. When you examine these cells under a microscope, they form a very distinct cross. In Him, in Christ, all things hold together. Only God knew that those little cells formed a cross until in this century, last century, when they developed microscopes to look at them. And that is the truth. And so we need the Lord's protection constantly, temporally, so that we will live and not all die. Even more than that, though, we all need an eternal place of refuge from the frightening wrath of God that the Bible promises, warns, is coming on the whole earth because of sin. In the Old Testament, there is a picture given. In the book of Numbers, God ordains 6 cities of refuge where someone who accidentally killed another man could flee. And if he got to that city, he could hide in that city, stay within its walls, and the manslayer, the avenger, could not touch him. Well, those cities are a picture of the ultimate place of refuge, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the curse of God's wrath on the cross that we deserved for all our sins. And if we want to experience God's eternal pleasure beginning right now, flee to Jesus for refuge. Flee to Him, and the wrath of God will not come near to you. So, first of all, if you want to know God's pleasure, His joy, and be full of joy and pleasures forever, make the Lord your refuge and Savior. Secondly, David says, make the Lord your Lord and your supreme good. That's in verse 2. Notice it. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Now, the Hebrew of that last phrase, I have no good besides you, is a difficult construction, and it results in 2 different translations. If some of you have a King James Bible, you read, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Or if you have a New King James, it renders it, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And both Calvin and Spurgeon follow that approach. They take it to mean that God does not need anything from us. He does not need our goodness. He does not need our good works, that He is sufficient without them. And certainly that is true. But all of the other modern translations and modern commentators understand the verse to mean, as the New American Standard reads, I have no good besides you. And in that, it's similar to a psalm I hope to preach on in the months ahead, Psalm 73 and verse 25, that proclaims, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." And then it goes on in verse 28 to say, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." There's that thought again. Sam Storms puts it this way. He says, "Everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything." Did you get that? "Everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything." And then he cites C.S. Lewis, who says, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." In other words, God is sufficient for us. Now, I wonder, can you truly affirm in your heart the statement of David here, "Lord, I have no other good besides you"? The only way you can affirm that is if you can affirm the first half of the verse, where David says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." In verse 1, did you notice the different names of God here? In verse 1, David addresses God as God. It's the Hebrew El, meaning the God of infinite strength. Then in verse 2, "I said to the Lord," the first Lord there is Yahweh. We've seen that in the Psalms. It's the personal covenant name of God, the one that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "I am who I am." The eternal, self-existent God, I am, entered into covenant with his people, his chosen people. But it's not enough to be a member of that larger group of God's chosen people, Israel, in the case of David. It is vital that you personally bow before Jesus and affirm what David says in the second half of that first half of verse 2, and that is, "You are my Lord." And there he uses a different word that means, "You are my sovereign." Have you done that? Have you, though you may have grown up in the church, personally come to Jesus Christ and said, "You're my sovereign. You're my Lord. You call the shots. I obey. You're the master. I'm the slave. You are my Lord"? That's how you begin to experience the sovereign Lord as your only good. I think Jesus explained this by two parables in Matthew chapter 13. You find them in verses 44 to 46. Jesus said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it," notice that word, "from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." He continues with a second parable. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." You see, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, means the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to see Jesus as that treasure in the field. You see Jesus as that pearl of great price, and because of joy of getting Jesus, you're willing to let go of everything else in life and say, "Jesus is my Lord. To have him, I've got everything. To not have him, I could have everything, and I got nothing." The Apostle Paul had experienced that. He writes about it in Philippians chapter 3. I just read that yesterday in my quiet time. Verses 7 and 8. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value." There's the treasure. There's the pearl. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Now notice these next two words. My Lord. There it is. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I want that treasure, Paul says. I want that pearl. Give it to me. I don't care if everything else is dung, is rubbish. Give me Christ. That's what it means. Have you done that? Have you done that personally so you can say, oh, he's my Lord. He's my treasure. He's my supreme good. It's the only path to pleasures forever. Thirdly, David says in verse 3, to make the Lord the basis of your friendships. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I think that verse is there because some of us would be inclined to say, God is all I need, forget people. And we go off and become monks, you know. And some have done that. They isolate themselves from all people. After all, people can be a pain. And say, oh, it's just me and Jesus. And that verse is there to say, no, no, it doesn't mean separating from people and becoming a monk. It means to put God at the center of everything, including your relationships. David's saying in verse 3, his joy in God is actually enhanced because he has delighted himself in the company of God's people, whom he calls the saints and the majestic ones. The last term, majestic ones, can be translated excellent ones, as the English Standard Version translates it. And together, it means God's people are set apart unto God, and God's people are those who are growing in excellent character. They are growing in godliness. And so the idea is that we should delight in the company of God's saints as we grow together in holiness and in love for God. We find joy in God together. So first, David says, make the Lord your supreme treasure by making him your refuge and savior. Second, in verse 2, make the Lord your supreme treasure by making him your Lord and your supreme good. Thirdly, in verse 3, make the Lord your supreme treasure by making him the basis of your friendships. Fourthly, in verse 4, make the Lord your supreme treasure by making him the exclusive object of your worship. I think that David's thoughts about God, and I mean God's people in verse 3, make him think about those who are not God's people. In verse 4, those who turn their backs on God and pursue idols. And so in verse 4, he writes, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now, again, there's a difficult Hebrew verb to translate here, and so there are different translations. The New American Standard has bartered for another god. The ESV and the NIV have run after another god. But either way, the idea is they have forsaken the living and true God, and they're trying to supplement the void in their life with something that will get them what they want. And so they set up idols, and they worship idols, and they pour out drink offerings of blood to idols, and Calvin understands, take their name on my lips to mean the name of the idols. David's saying, I'm not going to do that. But idolaters replace the true and living God with something man-made, something, an object of their own imagination or making that they think will fill their need. That's the idea. And David says he's not going to do that. He's not going to associate with those people. Now, Jesus taught us we should maintain relationships with unbelieving people so that we can hopefully bear witness to them of Christ and see them come to know Christ. But other scriptures show that we need to be very careful. We need to be careful because we're all tempted to idolatry. We're all tempted to follow the godless ways of the world to meet the needs of our heart, whether it be through drink or sex or materialism. We're all vulnerable to that. And so if you hang out with unbelievers, you go as Jesus did with a purpose, to bear witness of his saving grace and to keep yourself untainted. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's a warning, do not be deceived. And whenever the Bible says don't be deceived, perk up. Here's an area you could be fooled in. Then he adds, bad company corrupts good morals. David says that the sorrows of the ungodly will be multiplied. And I think he puts that there to contrast it with the pleasures of the godly. It's the same Hebrew phrase that the Lord spoke to Eve when he warned her about the curse, when he pronounced the curse on her. And so what David is saying is, don't be deceived by the behavior of the ungodly. It may look like they will get what is pleasurable, but their sorrows are going to be multiplied. And if you follow them in their behavior, your sorrows will be multiplied also. The way of pleasure is in following the Lord. John Newton put it this way in his great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. I love this line. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Isn't that true? Solid joys. I like that phrase. And lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. So make the Lord the exclusive object of your worship. Then finally, in this first section in verse 6, 5 and 6, make the Lord your present and eternal inheritance. Notice verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Here is one of the rare places I prefer the NIV. It brings out the truth that there is a sense in which you can't make the Lord your inheritance, because the truth is the Lord makes you his inheritance and gives you a heritage in him. Here's how the NIV translates verse 5. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have also made my lot secure. It reminds me of what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, where he says, in him, in Christ, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, the idea, the picture behind verses 5 and 6 is that of God apportioning the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, to the people of God, to the 12 tribes after they conquered it under Joshua. Now, in that apportioning of the land, God did not give an inheritance to one tribe, to the tribe of Levi. And he explains it this way in Numbers 18:20. The Lord says to Aaron there, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. That's the same word as in our text, portion. Here's the reason. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. And what David is saying here as he reflects on this is, you can have the best piece of land in the whole country. If you don't have the Lord, it doesn't matter. You don't have anything. The Lord, having him as your portion and your inheritance, is better than having all the land. That's the point that David is making in verses 5 and 6. Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 16, boy, he just nailed it all through. I could have quoted him over and over, and I'm going to give you a few quotes. But here were a couple of quotes on these verses that I think were especially sweet. He writes this, none are taught aright in true godliness, but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness. Those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness. And then he adds a couple pages later, for he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite, that means which is necessary, to constitute a happy life. If you have God, you got what you need to be happy. That's what he's saying. because God is the best portion. Now, I can't leave this first section of this wonderful, beautiful psalm without urging you, wherever you're at, do not rest until you can say, God is my supreme treasure. He is my supreme treasure. And if my saying that seems a little screwy to you, or you're going, wow, that's kind of an odd thought, then I just encourage you, don't give it up. Don't quit until you understand what I'm saying in your heart. And you can say, Lord, you're my Lord, and I desire nothing on earth but you. That Jesus Christ is that treasure for whom you're willing to give up everything out of joy. Now, what happens when the Spirit of God opens your eyes so that the Lord becomes your supreme treasure? Well, that's the second half of the psalm, verses 7 through 11. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, David says, you will be satisfied with present and eternal pleasures in Him. David's primary joy here is not in God's gifts, but it's in God. And yet in these verses, there are four blessings that God gives that result from this supreme blessing of having God as our treasure. The first one is in verse 7. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you will enjoy His counsel and instruction. Notice verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now, the Hebrew word for mind, if you have a marginal reading there, is literally kidneys, and we don't relate to that. We relate to heart. But it's the same basic idea. It refers to the deepest, inmost, personal life. In Hebrew, the word night is plural. And so the idea here is night after night after night, the Lord has given me counsel and instruction in my heart and my deepest being, as I've meditated on Him. Now, you wonder, well, why are you awake at night, David? Because He's got trouble. You ever do that? You got trouble? You wake up at night. What comes to your mind? The trouble. David meditated on the Lord. And if you hide God's word in your heart, it will counsel you in your heart night after night with whatever trouble you're struggling with. The second blessing in verse 8. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you experience His stability in trials. Notice verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And if I may, I'm just going to cite Calvin here because I think he nails it. He says, the meaning therefore is that David kept his mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God as to be fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty or distress should befall him, God would always be at hand to assist him. And then he concludes, David then reckons himself secure against all dangers and promises himself certain safety because with the eyes of faith, he beholds God as present with him. When your eyes see the Lord with you, it's like that story of Elisha. Remember, his servant goes out in the morning and he sees the foreign troops surrounding them, chariots. They're in trouble. Elisha's calm. He says, oh, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant sees chariots of fire around Elisha protecting him. It's a great story. When the Lord is continually before you, then you can rest secure. You will not be shaken. There's a third blessing in verse 9. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you experience gladness and joy in His security. Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now, glory refers to David's soul. The Septuagint translates it, as Peter quotes it in Acts 2, as tongue. In that the tongue reveals what the soul is feeling. But by flesh, I think David is saying, my total being will dwell securely, inward and outward, and I'm glad and joyful because God is my Lord. He is my treasure. And you know, as a believer, your security is in one place, Jesus Christ. And Paul, like for example, one of my favorite passages is the end of Romans 8 there, where Paul just says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And he goes on to say, I'm convinced that nothing, life, death, you name it, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You meditate there on God as your treasure, on what you have in Christ, and you can dwell securely from every foe, every enemy. And you know what? If God is your treasure, you're God's treasure. And God doesn't lose his treasure. God's going to keep his treasure secure. So that's David's point and Paul's. A fourth blessing, verses 10 and 11. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you experience eternal joy and pleasure in God's presence. Let's read verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, we'll see in a moment, these verses find their ultimate literal fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But applied to David, the thought is that God is not going to permit David to suffer eternal alienation from him. Yes, David will die. But to undergo decay, according to one commentator, is a metaphor for total isolation and abandonment from God's presence. And David is saying, I have a hope beyond the grave that I will be with God. It's like Job when he said, I know that though my flesh will die, in my flesh I will see God. Even though I die, I will be with him. So it's that hope of eternal life. And it's a hope that you know if the Lord is your supreme treasure. You know, I can't help but contrast David's satisfaction in verse 11 with the dissatisfaction of David's son Solomon that you read about in what to me is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to read, Ecclesiastes. You read in Ecclesiastes, and Solomon said he sought satisfaction in his work, and it was empty. Didn't bring him any satisfaction, even though he had the most important job in the civilized world of the time. No satisfaction. You know, the Rolling Stones made their song, I think, on the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I found it, tried to find it in wisdom. It's vain. He says, I built a beautiful mansion and I had it landscaped. It probably looked like Hearst Castle. Nope. No joy. No satisfaction. He tried laughter. Probably had stand-up comics coming in night after night. Make the king laugh. What a job. He says he tried wine. He drank to try to see if that would lighten his load. Didn't help. He had sexual pleasures that few men in the history of the world have had. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm sure they were all gorgeous women. He said that didn't do it. That didn't bring him satisfaction. He had wealth like no one on the face of the earth had. He was the Bill Gates and then some of the day. Didn't bring him satisfaction. His bottom line after all of that at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13 is this. Fear God and keep his commandments because this applies to every person. When you read that book, you say, why didn't he learn what David learned here? That in God alone is eternal joy and pleasure. And all the other stuff, yeah, that's nice. But when you have God, you've got it all, as we heard earlier. Now, there's one thing remaining here. Maybe you're thinking, all right, say I give up all this worldly stuff and I go after God as my supreme pleasure. What if I have a really hard life and I get the disease and I die young and that's it? There's no eternity. Haven't I just lost it? I think you've probably been tempted with that thought. How can I be sure if I get rid of everything and buy that treasure that it's eternal? Well, that's the third point I want to make, and that is that all of God's promises of eternal pleasure are secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting in Acts 2:25-28 and Acts 13:35-37, both Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 cite these verses from this psalm, and they say those verses were not fulfilled in David, folks. Those verses were fulfilled in the death and resurrection bodily of Jesus Christ from the dead, because David died and his body did undergo decay. It's still in the tomb. But Jesus died and God did not allow him to undergo decay, because on the third day he was raised from the dead. He died to bear the awful curse of God's wrath for all the sins that we have committed. God placed our guilt on him, as Isaiah 53:6 predicted. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is the fact that the law pronounces us guilty as sinners. We've broken it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains something that to me is one of the most radical things he ever said. He says this: if Christ is not bodily raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. His life, his death have no benefit unless he's raised. And of course, he goes on and says, he is raised. He is raised. And Paul makes a statement there in 1 Corinthians 15, again, that just jarred me many, many years ago in California. I preached on this. He says, if Christ is not raised, we who have followed Christ, are of all men most to be pitied. It's an amazing statement. Sometimes you hear, well, the Christian got the best of this life and the next. Well, in one way, yeah. But Paul was suffering. Paul was being beaten. Paul was imprisoned. Paul was criticized. Why go through all of that? He says it's pitiful if Jesus is not raised. But Paul testifies, and he gives us more than 500 witnesses testified in 1 Corinthians 15, and Peter testified, and Stephen testified, and all the New Testament witnesses testify. He is not dead. He is risen. And therefore, we have an eternal hope of eternal joy and pleasures forever in his presence, because we've trusted in the risen Savior. Going back to Desiring God, if you haven't read that book, I hope you read it. It's just a profound book. But Piper explains in the early part of that book how C.S. Lewis helped Piper realize that it is not wrong, but it is absolutely right to seek your own pleasure. It's a radical thought, isn't it? It is right to seek your own pleasure in God. And he quotes C.S. Lewis, who says this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And David is telling us, and the New Testament is telling us, that infinite joy and pleasure are offered to you in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so sell all you have, count all things but loss, in order that you can get that treasure. Because in getting that one treasure, you've got it all. You've got it all. Eternal joy and pleasures forever in Christ. Let's bow before him. Father, we come before you and confess we often try to substitute cheap, tawdry idols to satisfy the longings of our soul, when in fact nothing can satisfy except Christ. If there are those here today, Lord, who are seeking to satisfy their souls with money or sex or drugs or drink or relationships or whatever, I pray you would open their eyes to see, like Solomon learned the hard way, there's no satisfaction there. It's all vain. Christ alone gives solid joys and lasting treasure. And that we as your people would cast off all these things that so tempt us and run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on our treasure, on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, who now is seated at your right hand, who's coming again soon in power and glory to judge the whole earth and to reign. So, Lord, help us to find joy and pleasure in him for Jesus' sake.